This morning, as we open the scriptures, we're going to continue our study of the book of Genesis. And last week, we only covered one half of chapter 12, so we're going to finish the chapter this morning. And we're going to look again at the life of Abraham. Abraham had a struggle, as we will see, and has to deal with fear. You know, fear is something that's common to us all. Fear makes us do crazy things. Fear makes us do really stupid things. Fear can stop us, paralyze us, and cause us to lose our focus. Fear can make us forgetful, drain our energy, and cause us to miss out on great opportunities. Fear can motivate us to lie, cheat, and steal, and even murder. Love can rob our joy and bring us to points of depression. Fear, for the most part, is an enemy. There is such a thing as good fear, like the fear of touching a hot stove, or the fear of consequences for breaking the law. Bad fear and worry are closely related. Fear and worry are the opposite of faith. Now, let me say that again. Fear and worry is the opposite of faith. That's very important because Scripture says that it is impossible to please God without faith. So that means that if we're worrying or if we're fearful, it is impossible to please God. Jesus told us not to worry, and Jesus told us not to fear. In the passage that was read earlier, Luke chapter 12, Jesus says that we don't have to worry. We don't have to fear because we are very valuable to God. That's a wonderful truth to remember. We don't have to worry because God loves us and God is all-powerful and God knows us. I'd like to repeat those three things again. God loves us, God is all-powerful, and God knows us. If any one of those three ingredients were missing, we would have reason to worry and fear. In other words, if God loves us, but He didn't have the power to help us, then we'd have plenty to worry about and fear. Or, if God loves us, is all-powerful, but doesn't know what's going on in our life, then, again, we would have plenty to fear and worry about. Or, if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, but He doesn't love us, then we would have plenty to fear and worry about. But Jesus makes it clear that God does love us, that He is all-powerful, and that He knows us intimately. Jesus makes it clear that He loves us when He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." I just love saying that verse. You know, there's five things that Jesus tells us in that one verse. First of all, He makes it clear that there is a God, for God so loved the world. And Jesus ought to know that there is a God because He came from heaven. Jesus said, "I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." The one who came from heaven tells us that there is a God. And then secondly, He tells us that God loves us. And so when it says, "For God so loved the world," it doesn't mean that God loves rocks, trees, and waterfalls. It means He loves people. And that's obvious because He says, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him will not perish." And so that's the third thing that we learn from that passage, that God does not want us to perish. And then the fifth thing that we learn from what Jesus said there is that God desires for us to have eternal life. He has a blessed future prepared for us with Him. But there's the flip side of what Jesus said there as well. Whoever does not believe in Jesus will perish. In other words, God is not going to force anyone into heaven. It is only for those who will accept His free gift of salvation and put their complete trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior and their King. Now, you may ask, why does someone have to accept Jesus? Well, the reason that it's important to believe in Jesus is because He's the only one in all of history who has died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He is the eternal Son of God who made an eternal payment so that we could be eternally forgiven and inherit eternal life. He's the only one. And because he is the king, the benevolent king of heaven and earth, we have to trust him and accept him as our king and our savior. Anyone who would accept Jesus as their teacher with no intention to obey him or serve him, in essence, is rejecting him. So Jesus makes it clear that God is all-powerful as well. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, "All things are possible with God." And Jesus makes it clear that God knows us. He said, "For the very hairs on your head are numbered." And he said, God knows what you need. And there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. God is intimately acquainted with us, our situation, what we're thinking, what we're dealing with, and what we're going through. And so because God loves us, and because he is all-powerful, and because he knows us, we really have nothing to fear and nothing to worry about. And yet we do fear and we do worry. Even Abraham had fear and did a really stupid thing. And because we enjoy hearing about the stupid things that other people do, we'll look at Abraham's fear and the really stupid thing that he did. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to start with chapter 12, verse 10. But first, let me kind of put this chapter in context. The setting is that Abraham is living in the land of Canaan, and God has already promised him to give him this land. And in the beginning of the chapter, we talked about this last week, God gives Abraham seven promises. And those seven promises are, we mentioned this last week, but this is kind of a continuation of the second half of the chapter and the second half of what we talked about last week. So he says, here's the seven promises. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed because of you. Now, with these wonderful promises, how could Abraham fear anything? Why would he worry about anything? But he did, and it all started when there was a famine in the land. So let's read about it. This is Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to read the first few verses, and I'm going to start with verse 10. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live. He went there to live for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you.'" Now let's go back and look at verse 10. If you don't know what a famine is a period of time in which there is no rain, which results in nothing growing, which results in no food, and the starvation of people and animals begin. I can only imagine how it happened. But the general progression of a famine goes something like this. 3 months go by and there's no rain. Now the grasslands are turning brown. 6 months go by and still no rain. All the grasslands are brown. The brooks and streams dry up. More months go by without rain and the rivers dry up. More months go by and the well water level drops. And there is very little or no vegetation for the animals. People and animals start to die. After a year of no rain, there is no vegetation and the wells are dry. There is no other option but to move where you can find water. It's a no-brainer. So now the fear sets in. And people are thinking, can we make it to water in time to save our lives and the lives of our animals? Now, the astute herdsman that Abraham was would most likely not have waited until the wells dried up. When the well water starts dropping and the grasslands are dead and brown, Abram started looking for a place to take his herds. Verse 10 says the famine was severe. I'm sure he talked to other herdsmen in the land, and they're going to Egypt. The Nile River is flowing, and there's both water and grass. Many criticize Abram for going to Egypt. Many say that he shouldn't have gone to Egypt because Egypt was such an evil place. But you know, there's really no indication in this passage that Egypt was an evil place at that time. And in fact, I'll show you later, the indication from the text is that it was, at that time, a morally good place. Some say, oh, he didn't pray about it. Well, there's no mention that Abram prayed about it. But you know, when you're a herdsperson and there's no water, no food, you have to leave. So he had no choice but to go to Egypt if he wanted to care for his family and the animals. Verse 11 says that he was about to enter Egypt when he spoke to Sarai, his wife. So he's on his way to Egypt, and he's thinking as they're traveling about what it's going to be like in Egypt. And the more he thinks about it, the more he worries, and the more the fears start to pile up. Abraham fears that he will die on account of Sarai. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, it says, this is what he says to his wife. Well, first he says, at the end of verse 11, he says, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Now, then he says, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister. Now, why is he afraid of dying? Doesn't he remember what God promised him? God promised to make him a great nation. How can God do that if God lets him die? God promised to bless him. Being killed on account of your wife is not a blessing. God promised to make his name great. God can't make his name great if he's dead. God promised he would be a blessing. He can't be a blessing to others if he's dead. God promised to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. That sounds like God is promising to protect him. How could he forget that? God promised to bless all the peoples on the earth through him. God is obviously not going to bless the world by allowing him to get murdered. I think Abraham forgot God's promises. Perhaps there was a lengthy time period between when God gave his promises and when he left for Egypt. And you know what? That's often our problem too. In our fears and our worries, we forget God's promises. And maybe if we go a long time without reading the scriptures, we forget his love and care for us. God makes promises to us today. We talked about this last week. For example, Jesus said that God loves us and promises to give us eternal life, so we don't need to fear death. God promises to meet our needs. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, God says, "For my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." So we don't need to fear about having enough food or clothing or shelter. We should not fear not having enough to do his will. Then we mentioned one of the great promises that God gives us is that he promises to give us wisdom in every situation. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to those who ask, and it will be given to him." So we should not fear not knowing what to do. And then Jesus promises to guide us. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd." So we don't have to fear the future. Jesus promises to never leave us. He said in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we don't have to be afraid about being alone, because He's always with us. So we should never forget God's promises. Abraham forgot God's promises. So he did what we often do. He comes up with his own plan. And at the end of verse 11, he says, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Now, you know what? I've got to hand it to Abram. He really knows how to start a conversation with his wife. I know that you're a beautiful woman. He knows how to prepare her, you know, for this plan that he's scheming in his mind. Now, here's something interesting to you history buffs. You've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were discovered in late 40s, early 50s. They are ancient scrolls found west of the Dead Sea in Israel. At first, many unbelieving scholars thought that these ancient manuscripts would disprove the Bible, because these ancient manuscripts were written or copied by a group of people that lived 150 years before Jesus. These unbelieving scholars believed that the Bible had been changed and rewritten through the centuries, and a lot of the prophecies about Christ had been written in the 3rd century after Christ was born. And so they assumed that these new discoveries would help prove that. But they were wrong. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed that the Bible had not been changed through the centuries. These early texts that dated 150 years before Christ were exactly the same as the copies that we have in the 300 AD, 400 AD. But among these scrolls, there was a set which couldn't be unrolled because they were so fragile and tight. Only one name could be seen, and that was the name of Lamech. And so the scrolls were called the Book of Lamech, and they figured that this was one of the apocryphal books of the Bible. But they were wrong. The nation of Israel bought these scrolls, and in the museum, experts began to moisten and separate the scroll until it was completely unrolled. The scholars found that they contained Genesis 12, 13, 14, and 15. Now, not the Bible texts, but rather it was a commentary on these chapters. And in the section describing chapter 12, it tells about the beauty of Sarai, actually describing her features and telling how beautiful she was. The commentary confirmed the story that we're reading today. So here in chapter 12 is Abram's plan. Let me read it again. Verse 12, he says, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Now, Abram's presentation to Sarai was absolutely brilliant. He starts with the worst case scenario. He could get killed, and it would be her fault because she's so beautiful. So, Sarai, you can solve everything. Just tell everybody that you're my sister. Then she would be the one who would save his life. Now, what wife can refuse that plan? And it worked. She went along with it. But neither of them knew what would happen. And I'd like to pause and talk about Abraham's lack of faith. Abraham, whom we often refer to as the man of faith, doesn't have the faith to believe that God will protect him. And I think Abraham had another problem. In the ancient world, people believed that different gods had different territories. In other words, Abraham might have thought, we're going to a different country, so there'll be a different god ruling the land, and the god of Egypt doesn't know or care about me, so I'm just going to have to fend for myself. So it's possible that Abram didn't know or didn't remember that Yahweh, the true and living God, is the God of all the earth. He didn't know those three things we talked about earlier, that God loves us, God is all-powerful, that God knows us. And here's another one, God is present everywhere. And here's yet another truth about God. He rules over all things and all places. King David wrote in Psalm 103, verse 19, "For his throne is in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Isaiah wrote in chapter 45, verse 5, "I am the Lord." And I just love these passages where God himself speaks. And this is one of those passages. And God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." But Abraham didn't have the Psalms. And he didn't have the book of Isaiah. But I want to remind you that we have the book of Psalms. And we have the book of Isaiah. And if we get to know God by reading his word, we will come to realize how great he is, and our fears will subside. We should make it a priority to know God. And may I say something? Coming to church once a week is a great start. Joining us online for church is a great thing to do. But we all need to do more than just church once a week. We need to read the scriptures every day. The Lord Jesus says that the Word of God is our food and our nourishment. We need to read the scriptures every day so that we can remember and know how great God is and remember his promises. If you don't have a Bible to read, let me know and I'll send one to you or give one to you. If you're not sure how to get going in the Bible, we have these little booklets. They're called My Daily Bread, and they have a portion of scripture for you to read each day, and there's words of encouragement to go along with the passage to help you understand it and apply it to your life. And if you don't have one of those booklets and you live here in Pine Mountain Club, you can just stop by our church. We have them outside on the table, on the deck. And if you don't live here in Pine Mountain and you'd like one of those books, just email us and we'll mail you one of those little booklets. Now let's read what happens next. Verse 14. It says, "When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, maidservants and men servants, and camels." So I want you to look at what has happened now. Abram is safe. No one's going to kill him now. He and the king are buddies. They're getting along great. Abram is treated well. He's honored. The king of Egypt is giving him gifts. Abram is prospering. Okay, so what's wrong here? He's lost his beautiful wife, Sarah. I don't think either one of them knew this would happen. Now I'm sure Sarai is scared. Now Abraham is caught. There's nothing he can do. If he tells the truth, he will surely die for lying to the king. By the way, we find out in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, that Sarai was, in fact, his half-sister. They had the same father, but different mothers. So Abram's half-truth was a lie. And the fact that she was his half-sister is really beside the point. Abram deceived the king of Egypt into thinking that Sarai was not his wife and that she was available. Deception always gets us into trouble. Deception always takes us further into sin. The God of the Scriptures is the God of truth. And may I say something? God hates lies and deception. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says, "There are six things that God hates." And then he numbers them. The first one is haughty eyes or pride. God hates pride. The second one is a lying tongue. So lying is number two on God's list here in Proverbs. Now, do you know what the other things are? We should all know what God hates, and we should make sure we're not doing those things. I'll let you look it up. That'll be your homework for this afternoon. It's in Proverbs chapter 16. Okay, fine. I'll tell you what they are. The third thing is hands that shed innocent blood. That's why God hates abortion. Abortion is the shedding of innocent blood. innocent little babies. The next is a heart that devises wicked schemes. The next is feet that are quick to rush to evil. And then the next is a false witness who pours out lies. And then the last one is, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now, this is not an all-inclusive list. There are other things in Scripture that God tells us He hates. Malachi 2, verse 16 says that God hates divorce. Scripture says that God hates sin. And of course, the reason that God hates sin is because He loves us and He knows that sin will destroy our lives. And that's why He calls us to follow Jesus and live lives that please God. Because if we follow the Lord Jesus and live lives that please God, God will bless us and we'll live healthy, happy lives. If you've never experienced this, I'd like to invite you to follow Jesus and experience the abundant life that He promises to all who follow Him. Following Jesus is not an easy life. There are difficulties in following Jesus, but He promises to be with us and to provide for us, now and through eternity. But when we lie, we're doing something that God hates, and Abraham did something that God hates. Before we look and see what happens next, I want you to notice that Abram is in a very terrible situation, and there's nothing he can do about it. If he tries to get his wife back, he will surely die. The king of Egypt would kill him for deceiving him. If he does nothing, he will lose his beautiful wife Sarai and live a guilt-ridden life and suffer the loss that would be worse than losing everything he had. So Abraham is in a helpless situation. He's in a terrible situation that is out of his control at this point. That's what happens when we lie. Things get out of control. Fortunately, God had mercy on Abraham and intervened. And I would like to think that Abraham got down on his knees and repented and asked God to do a miracle to bring his wife back. Let's read and see what happened next. Verse 17, it says, "But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. 'What have you done to me?' he said. 'Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had." The Lord intervened. Verse 17 says that God brought serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household. The implication is that these diseases were life-threatening. People were in misery. So Pharaoh summons Abram and he says, "What have you done to me?" Now, Scripture doesn't tell us how Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, found out that Sarai was Abram's wife. But I have a couple of educated guesses. In the ancient world, when people were sick, they sought God to determine the reason for the sickness. You know, we should do that. When we're sick, we should spend time with God. Oftentimes, God allows us to be sick so that we'll slow down, and God uses sickness to get our attention so that we'll spend time with Him. And it's during those times of sickness that we can ask God to examine our hearts, and that as we rest, we can renew our relationship with Him. But perhaps God or an angel appeared to the king and told him that he had taken Abram's wife. Or a prophet could have come to the king and told the king the reason for the sickness. Or maybe someone found out that Sarah was Abram's wife and recognized this as sin and assumed that it was the reason for God's judgment on Pharaoh and went and told the king. And this is why I don't think that Egypt was such a wicked place at this particular time in history. I believe that there was still the knowledge of the true God there in Egypt at this time. If Pharaoh was an idol worshiper, he would not have considered taking Abram's wife as anything wrong. But he is obviously mad that Abram deceived him and made him sin, and causing this judgment of God to come upon him. In verse 19, Pharaoh restores Sarai to Abram and sends them away. "Take her and go," he says. Because of Abram's lie, he is totally embarrassed and humiliated. You know, I don't know if you ever watched episodes of I Love Lucy, but she was always lying and getting into trouble and totally embarrassing and humiliating herself. And yeah, it's funny when you watch it happen to somebody else, but it's not funny if you're the one that's going through it. Abram lost his friendship with the king. Lying destroys friendships. Don't lie to your friends. Don't lie to your husband or wife. Don't lie to anyone. Because he disobeyed God, he missed the blessings that God had promised him. Whenever we lie, whenever we sin, we are out of fellowship with God, and sin breaks the flow of God's blessing in our lives. Do you remember? God promised that he would be a blessing to others. But because he disobeyed God, he actually became a curse to the king, and he ruined his own reputation. There's a powerful principle here that we need to notice. When we disobey God, we will miss out on his blessing. We will miss out on his perfect plan for us. And if we continue in our disobedience, we will be embarrassed and shamed, just as Abraham was. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how wealthy, famous, or poor you are. The God who sees all things will make us face our sin. If you're doing things that you know God doesn't approve of, confess your sin and plead for God's mercy. Now, I'd like to make a few points of application. The first point of application is, do not fear. Instead, think about God's promises. Remember, He promises to save us and take us to heaven if we put our complete trust in Him. So we don't need to fear death. He promises to provide our needs, so we don't need to fear about not having food or clothing or shelter. He promises to give us wisdom in every situation, so we don't need to fear about not knowing what to do. He promises to guide us, so we don't have to fear the future. He promises to be with us always, so we don't have to fear being alone. Now I have to stop and say this. If you have never repented of your sin and trusted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, these promises don't apply to you. These promises only apply to those who belong to Christ. If you don't belong to Christ, you have plenty to fear, plenty to worry about. And I would implore you today to give your life to Christ and trust Him as your Savior and your King and your Shepherd. Another point of application we can draw from this passage is tell the whole truth. God is a God of truth. God hates lies. You will never be blessed if you do something that He hates. If you are a believer but involved in a lie, turn away from it and ask God to intervene for you. If you repent, He will have mercy and forgive you. If you're caught in a lie, you may have to do something to make it right. You may have to make restitution. And God will give you wisdom and strength on how to make it right. As we come to the communion table this morning, we remember that just as Abraham was caught in a lie, there was a time when all of us were caught in our own sin, and there was nothing we could do. Just as Abraham was in a situation where there was nothing he could do, all of humanity is in sin, and there's nothing that any one individual can do to earn God's favor. God is holy and we are not holy. But just as God intervened for Abraham, God intervened for us by visiting us from heaven in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus came to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be prepared and ready for heaven. We may be good people, but being good will never get us to heaven. Scripture says that our goodness is as filthy rags compared to God's holiness. You may look around you and say, compared to other people, I'm a good person. But when we think about being saved and going to heaven, if we're comparing ourselves to other people, we're making the wrong comparison. If we want to live with God eternally, we have to compare ourselves with God. And God is holy, and God will not allow sin into His heaven. And so we can only come to Him and ask for mercy. And God has granted mercy to all who will repent. In other words, turn away from sin. In other words, acknowledge what is true, that we are sinful and that God is holy, and accept His free gift of salvation, accepting Christ's death on the cross as a payment for your sin, and knowing that it's only His eternal payment that will enable us to have eternal life. And so as we come to the table, we remember the sufferings of Jesus. We remember that He came from heaven and took the punishment that we deserve. In other words, because of our sin, we deserve to be whipped. We deserve to be beat up. We deserve to be nailed to a cross and die. But Jesus died in our place. And then He rose from the dead so that all who put their trust in Him would be forgiven, cleansed, and receive eternal life. And so as we come to the communion table, and I want to mention that if you're in your home, let me encourage you to grab a little cup of juice, a little piece of bread, because we're going to take communion here together online. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for this time to read Your word and to read the story of Abram. We thank You for how You had mercy on him, and we thank You, Lord, that Your mercy continues today and that it is Your desire to have mercy on us if we will only receive it. And so, Lord, as we come into Your presence this morning, we ask that You would examine our hearts. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you right now, in the quietness of your own heart, to turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I trust You as my Savior and as my King. Thank You for dying on the cross and paying the penalty for my sins. I now receive You as my Savior and my King. If you're a believer here this morning, I'd like for you to ask the Lord to examine your hearts. Ask the Lord to see if there's anything that you're worrying about right now or fearful. After our time together, you might even want to go and make a list of the things that you're afraid of or the things that you're worrying about, and confess your worries and fears to God. Thank Him for His promises. And perhaps claim a promise for that one particular fear that concerns you and that is keeping you from experiencing the fullness of God's blessings. Lord, in the quietness of our heart now, we confess our sins and we confess our worries and fears. We thank You that You love us. We thank You that You're all powerful. And we thank You that You know us. It doesn't matter who we are, where we live. We thank You that You are present with us and that You know our thoughts, our emotions, our struggles. And so, Lord, we cast our burdens on You. We cast our fears on You just as You have told us to do. And we thank You, Lord, that Your word is true. We thank You that You're with us and that You'll never leave us. And so, Lord, we receive Your forgiveness. And we ask that even now, especially before we take communion, that You would fill us with Your Spirit so that we could truly commune with You. And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.